Let's pray. Loving God, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth. Just as you revealed the glory of Christ on the mountaintop, reveal his presence among us now. Let the light of his love shine into our lives, dispelling darkness and doubt and fear. May your glory be revealed through the preaching of your word, that I might not be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. So this morning we are concluding our Epiphany series, Manifestations of Glory, that we've been looking at basically since Christmas. We're going to end this morning by looking at one last revelation that answers that key and crucial and all-important question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, last Sunday, if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi, which was the high point of Mark's gospel. And what I mean by that is everything before that was building up to that, and everything after that flows from that and continues to build on it. And so the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ based on his authoritative words and his miraculous deeds. And then the final chapters describe his glory on the basis of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And so from beginning to end, everything centers on the foundational truth that Peter proclaimed. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one in Scripture. And this truth, affirmed by Peter's faith, is confirmed then in our reading this morning, describing the transfiguration of Jesus, when for a very brief moment in time, Jesus' divine glory actually becomes visible to the human eye. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is about so much more than he appears, isn't he? In fact, one of the most intriguing things that I find about the gospel accounts is that not one of them pays the slightest attention to what Jesus looked like, right? His physical appearance, we know nothing. And instead, they focus solely on his words and his deeds, so that Jesus's power and his true identity were veiled in what I like to call a cloak of normalcy. Listen, it was veiled in a cloak of normalcy. And so this raises a question. I mean, would we have recognized Jesus in a crowd? Right? Would we have recognized him? Now, of course, in various places in Jesus' ministry, we would have been able to pick him out because of all the crowds and all the people gathered around him. Right? We would be able to identify him as the one who was speaking, or the one who was laying hands on the blind man, or the one who was leading this band of followers. But imagine for a moment that Jesus was put in a lineup with other guys of his age. Would we have been able to pick him out? Does he look like, or did he look like the Son of God? I mean, I doubt it. In fact, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be nothing about the Messiah that would make people take note of him. Nothing. Isaiah 53:1-3 reads, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care." Right? That's how the Messiah is described. The Messiah was to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and outwardly at least, wouldn't have looked like what anyone would have expected him to look like. Now, of course, there were the signs, there were the wonders, there were the miracles. But even they didn't necessarily prove that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, after all, Moses and Elijah, right? The two who will appear on the mountain with Jesus, they also performed miracles. Despite everything that they had seen and heard during their time with Jesus, it was difficult for the disciples to be certain that he really was the Son of God. Right? There was nothing striking about his appearance. He was average and ordinary, just like them. Just like me and just like you. Jesus' identity as the Son of God then had to be accepted by faith. It had to be accepted by faith. Now, the story of the Transfiguration takes place immediately following Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. And more importantly, it occurs right after Jesus tells the disciples about his coming death and then Peter's rebuke. And like the rest of the Jewish people at that time, the notion of a murdered Messiah was incomprehensible and unacceptable to the disciples. Right? Peter and the rest of the disciples eagerly anticipated the glory of the kingdom, not the scandal of the cross, right? Which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:23 as a stumbling block to the Jews. Right? The fact that the Messiah would suffer and die was a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not get their head around it. And after giving the disciples the crushing news of his coming death, Jesus tries to encourage them at the end of chapter 8 by telling them that the Son of Man will one day come in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Right? He tells them this to try to encourage them. Now, it was difficult for the disciples to accept that Jesus would die, but it was even more difficult for them when it actually happened, wasn't it? And so Jesus tries to encourage them. And so again, in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come in power." Now, in promising a preview glimpse of the kingdom, Jesus was speaking about his transfiguration. Right? His transfiguration, which was witnessed by Peter, James, and John, and that would actually move their faith to sight. Right? At least in that moment. The Lord's visible manifestation of his divine glory in the transfiguration was the most transcendent miracle recorded in the New Testament, prior to the resurrection itself. Right? The transfiguration bolstered the three disciples' confidence in Jesus' coming revelation of glory. Now think about it this way. When God visibly appeared in the Old Testament, he often did so in the form of light, didn't he? And so as a burning bush to Moses, as a pillar of fire during the wilderness wanderings, as the Shekinah glory that filled the temple at its dedication, as the wheels of fire to Ezekiel, and as awesome, no doubt awesome, as these spectacular Old Testament appearances, or theophanies, as they're called, of God were, Jesus, the God-man, right, was the purest and the most spectacular revelation of the glory of God. Right, Jesus himself surpassed all of that in revealing God and who he is. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he writes of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance, right? That word radiance, the radiance of God's glory. And James calls him our glorious Lord Christ Jesus. Now, with the exception of the transfiguration, however, this glory that Paul was speaking of and James was speaking of, this glory was veiled during Jesus' life, wasn't it? It was only revealed through his miraculous signs and not his visible appearance. And so the account of the transfiguration begins with these words. 6 days later, 6 days later from Caesarea Philippi, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, Mark, along with Matthew, indicates that the transfiguration took place 6 days, not just after Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi, but 6 days after the promise that Jesus gave in verse 1. Peter, James, and John made up that inner circle of disciples, didn't they? They were Jesus' most intimate friends. Right? They alone witnessed Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter. And they alone will go to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, most scholars, and I like this when I did this research, most scholars agree that Jesus took those three guys up the mountain with him because the law required in Deuteronomy 17:6 that the truth be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So Jesus took three witnesses up to the mountain with him to confirm the truth, to confirm that that event had happened. The word transfigured comes from the Greek metamorpho. It's where we get the English word metamorphosis. And that Greek word only appears four times in the entire New Testament. Four times. And it always refers to a radical transformation. And so it appears here in Mark 9, and it appears in Matthew 17:2. Both describing the transfiguration of Jesus. It also appears in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, which refers to the transformation in the lives of believers brought about by salvation in Christ. So that's interesting. This word that describes the transfigured Christ is also used to describe us when we come into relationship with Christ through his death on the cross. Now, Christ's nature, right, unlike ours, Christ's nature, of course, couldn't change, right? His nature is his nature, but his appearance could. And that brilliant glory of his divine nature in that moment blazed through the veil of his humanity. And Luke tells us that his face became different. And Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. In addition to his face, Mark tells us that Jesus' garments became radiant and exceedingly white, more white than any bleach. I like that last bit, just in case we wonder how white it is. More white than any bleach could make them. I think about this. Jesus had possessed essential glory from all eternity, right? Long before the foundation of the universe, long before the words of creation in Genesis 1:1 were spoken. Jesus possessed essential glory. However, when he assumed our human nature in the incarnation, that glory was veiled until this moment on the mountain, when that veil was briefly removed and the brightness of his glory just radiated out from him. It's like when you're asleep and someone turns on the light and you're like, right? That blinding effect, I imagine that's what it was like, but many lumens more. Many lumens more. Now in verses 4 to 5, Mark tells us that Elijah appeared to them along with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Right? Moses, who led the Exodus from Egypt, was the most honored leader in Israel's history. Although he had the authority of a king, he never had a throne. He functioned as both a prophet proclaiming God's truth to the nation and as a priest interceding before God on behalf of the people. Right? Moses was the giver of the law. He was the human author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And while Moses gave the law, bless you, Elijah was its foremost guardian, wasn't he? Elijah fought against every violation of the law, right? Elijah stood up against Jezebel and the false prophets. He battled Israel's idolatry with courage and with powerful warnings of judgment. Right? His preaching was validated by miracles, miracles just like Moses had performed in the wilderness. And so together, these two guys, these two figures represent the law and the prophets. And they were the most reliable witnesses to Jesus' ultimate sufferings and glory. Right? Nothing could have brought those three disciples who witnessed that event more assurance and more confidence that Jesus' death would actually fulfill God's purpose than hearing it from these two great men of faith. Now, in order for us to fully understand what's going on in this story and the significance of this story, I want to look at it from three different perspectives this morning. The disciples, and then Jesus, and then ours. So perspective number one, what the transfiguration meant to the disciples. Now, the incredible thing is that this dramatic experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration was more than just a visual one, wasn't it? Like verse 7 reads, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Now, there's very little doubt that this word from the Father was meant in the first place, I believe, to confirm Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says this, God confirms it. "This is my beloved Son." Now, notice how this story builds, right? Jesus was transfigured before them in verse 2. His clothes became a dazzling white in verse 3. Elijah and Moses appear in verse 4. A cloud overshadows them and a voice speaks, identifying him as his Son in verse 7. So when we look at how all this builds, what it says to me is the focus here, at least in part, is on the effect that this experience was to have on those three disciples who were watching. Right? They were given a fresh glimpse of unsurpassable glory, weren't they? They were given a fresh glimpse of unimaginable majesty, dignity, transcendence, and otherness. Right? In all their time with Jesus, after everything they had seen him do, they had never seen anything like this before. This was God the Father confirming to Peter, James, and John the true identity of Jesus. Right? A partial fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 1 about them not tasting death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now I say this was a partial fulfillment because this is not a depiction of the resurrection. This is not a depiction of the Lord's second coming. The transfiguration was just a glimpse, right? A foretaste of God's kingdom and his majesty and his glory. What the disciples saw signaled something that lay beyond not just the cross, but beyond even the resurrection. The glory that was uniquely and essentially Christ, and which they too would one day share in. Right? The same glory that we one day are going to share in. I mean, isn't that incredible to think about? Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't live like this, did he? He lived as one, in Paul's words, who had emptied himself, right? Taking the form of a servant, humbling himself. Right? Jesus' native glory was veiled. He was poor and homeless and hungry and thirsty and weary and powerless and friendless. Right? He was, as Isaiah said, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. However, for just a brief moment, heaven actually comes down and attests to who he truly is. And a voice speaks, and redemptive history represented by Moses and Elijah witnesses to who he truly is. And so do you get what this is saying to the disciples? Right, this is a clear message that passion must be offered. Passion must be offered. Jerusalem must be met. Death must be given. And this transformation is just a glimpse of what lies beyond that, not in place of that. And of course, Peter didn't understand this, right? He didn't understand this at Caesarea Philippi, right? When Jesus had to rebuke him. And he didn't understand this now on the mountain. Right? Listen, Peter blurts something out, probably because he doesn't know what else to say. I mean, what would we say if we saw that? Peter blurts this out, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, "Let us build three booths or tabernacles or tents here." Right? Let's stay here for a while, because this is really good, Jesus. I really like this. This is wonderful. Right? Peter was excited. He wanted to stay here forever. One commentator argues that the enemy, right, that the evil one was actually present on that holy mountain that day, manipulating Peter. Now, of course, there is something good about Peter's words here and his desire, right? He doesn't try to make it all about himself, right? He doesn't say, well, let's build six booths, you know, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, one for James, one for John, one for me. Right? He doesn't make it. They're not going on a camping trip. So there's something good about that. Right? He doesn't make it about himself. He knows instinctively that something powerful and special is going on here. However, I believe he's guilty of two things. First, to think that a glory that powerful could be contained between a booth or a tent made of twigs and branches and withered leaves was absolute folly, wasn't it? And then worse than that folly, there is sin here too. What Satan is suggesting behind Peter's words here is that it would be better for Jesus to stay on this mountain, right, to remain in this glorious state forever and forget about Jerusalem, forget about the cross, forget about the road that laid before him. Right? It is the same insinuation that Peter made back at Caesarea Philippi. The same thing, just packaged differently. And I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that's why the words from heaven that God spoke not only identified Jesus as God's son, but those words also admonished the disciples to what? To listen to him. In other words, to listen to what he says about his coming death, to listen to what he says about his resurrection, and to not be tempted by the enemy. Now, ultimately, the transfiguration, I think, was intended to remind the three disciples of the true identity of Jesus, especially as he turned his face towards Jerusalem and began that journey to the cross. It was there to remind them not to be tempted, not to doubt, but to trust in God's plan, even when it didn't make sense. And that's the hard thing for us too, isn't it? To trust in God's plan, to trust that God has a plan, to trust that God has a purpose, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when, as Isaiah said, the mountains and hills are crumbling all around us. To trust that God has a plan. Might not be our plan, might not be what we want, but there's something much greater than us going on here. So that's what the transfiguration meant to the disciples. Now, what do you think the transfiguration meant to Jesus himself? I mean, that's an interesting question to think about, isn't it? Because I don't believe that the transfiguration was just meant for those three disciples who had the privilege of seeing. I think there was something there for Jesus as well. Right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, think about it this way. The Father, Father God, is ministering to the Son. Right? Remember, Jesus didn't look like the Son of God to his disciples, and maybe he didn't look like the Son of God to himself. I don't know. But nor did providence shine in such a way as to confirm to Jesus along the road his true identity, right? Think about it. He was basically ignored. He was rejected. He was vilified everywhere he went. Perhaps the words in Psalm 73 might have come to Jesus as he contemplated his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Psalm 73, why is it that the godly seem always to be in trouble, while the ungodly and the unrighteous always seem to prosper? I mean, maybe you've thought about before around your own life. And so I think it's significant then that God the Father is coming now to his Son at the very threshold of his journey that will ultimately lead him to Jerusalem and the cross, and he proclaims, "This is my beloved Son." Right? These words weren't just for the three disciples who witnessed the event. They were also for Jesus himself. Right? God, remember, God said these same words at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism in the River Jordan. Right? After he came out of the water, the dove, the Holy Spirit, has descended like a dove, and God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? The beginning of his ministry, marked by God's affirmation. And now, at this critical point in Jesus' ministry, when he begins to face the cross and when he is propelled to the wood of the cross, again, God affirms him, "This is my beloved Son." And it's almost as if God is saying, "This is the way you must walk. And as you walk, remember who you are. Remember the covenant that we made together. Right? Know that I will be with you every step of the way. Right? You will always be my Son. I will always love you, even in those days when providence might seem to tell another story altogether. Eloi, Eloi." Right? "Father, Father." Think of the words he cried from the cross. Right? "Why have you forsaken me?" I believe that the transfiguration is a two-edged moment for Jesus. It is simultaneously a moment of deep reassurance of his relationship with the Father, which he would need to take him to Jerusalem. But at the same time, I believe it was also a moment of temptation. I mean, it's not explicitly in the story, but what I mean by that is the door through which Moses and Elijah had come was also a door through which Jesus could now walk, wasn't it? Right, the temptation may have been on Jesus at that moment to walk, as C.S. Lewis says in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, through the back door of the cupboard and into glory. Right, Jesus was that close to his native glory without having to go to Jerusalem, right, without having to suffer what waited for him. Right, he could have just gone back to heaven with Moses and Elijah. However, the book of Hebrews is clear. Jesus was tempted, but did not sin. Right, confident in his heavenly Father's love for him, Jesus submitted fully to him. He submitted fully to God's plan for salvation of the world, despite the cost. Right? And as we'll see in our Lenten series that starts next week, Luke describes it this way, "And he set his face towards Jerusalem." I mean, that's a powerful phrase, right? That setting of his face, it's not just he turned in that direction and started walking down the road. There's something around decision, right? He set his face. This is it. So that's That's what I think the transfiguration must have meant to Jesus. And now finally, number three, what the transfiguration means to us. Now, of course, this event, this event that we're celebrating today took place 2,000 plus years ago, didn't it? And unlike his birth, in which we celebrate God's indescribable gift to us, and his death and resurrection, and in which we celebrate the forgiveness of sins and the new life we have in him, the transfiguration is an event that goes by largely unnoticed, isn't it? It's kind of like Ascension Day. Now, we don't have transfiguration parties. We don't exchange transfiguration gifts or transfiguration cards. We don't have a Transfiguration Eve special service. I didn't decorate my house today or this week for transfiguration. But this does not mean that the transfiguration is not important for us. In fact, there is a sense in which this event is directed not only towards the disciples, right, in terms of their discipleship at that point in redemptive history, and was not only meant in some deep spiritual and psychological way to be of help and assistance to Jesus as he set his face to Jerusalem, but there's also a sense in which this was meant to be directed towards us as well. Think about it. If Jesus, in his capacity as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, if he needed the divine reassurance of his Father, then we should not beat ourselves up if we also need God's reassurance from time to time. Right? If we, you know, the need for God to come to us as we stand on the threshold of something big, something scary, something uncertain. But the need for God to come to us in the midst of our trials and challenges and our pains and our sorrows, in the crosses and the losses that are undoubtedly ahead of us. Right? For God to come to us, speak those same words of assurance over us. This is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. To put his arms around us by his Holy Spirit and assure us of his love for us. The need for God to remind us to listen to the words of his Son, even when we don't understand. To trust in God's word, no matter what's happening in us or around us. When we turn on the news and we watch the latest story from La La Land. But I know I don't need to stand here this morning and say there is a lot going on in the world right now, right? And there's always been a lot going on in the world, but it just seems there's a lot going on in the world right now. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of darkness, anger, fear. We do not know what this year holds. However, we do know, and we know with certainty and confidence, that God is always with us, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that he loves us with an everlasting love. We know that God is faithful, that he always keeps his promises. We know that his word is trustworthy and true. It provides a solid foundation on which we can stand firmly. When the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing over the boat, so to speak. We know that God is bigger than anything that this world can throw at us. And friends, we know the end of the story. Right? We know it. The Lamb is on the throne. Jesus has conquered. He is king. And we can throw ourselves onto his mercy fully and completely. And so no matter what happens in 2025, in the world around us, in our nation, in our marriages, in our church, within our bodies, no matter what happens, our lives rest securely in the hands of God. All because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Right? And we will live with him forever. And so instead of fixing our eyes on social media, instead of fixing our eyes on war and famine and poverty, we need to think about those things and pray about them surely. Instead of fixing our eyes on what's happening south of the border, and the banging and the clanging, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus more than ever before. Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so may this guide and strengthen us as we walk steadily and confidently forward into 2025, bringing our light, the light of Christ, into the darkness. So let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for revealing your Son's majesty on the mountaintop, showing us that Jesus is not only our Savior, as incredible as that is, but he is also the very radiance of your divine glory. As we have heard your word today, may the vision of Christ transfigured remain in our hearts, strengthening our faith, deepening our love for you and for him, and giving us the courage and the strength to walk confidently. Just as you called Peter, James, and John to listen to your beloved Son, help us to listen and to follow him in our daily lives. Transform us, metamorpho us by your Holy Spirit, so that we may reflect Christ's light in a world that is so dark and in a world that's longing for hope. As we leave this place today, may we not remain on the mountaintop, but carry the truth of Christ with us into the valleys of life, sharing his love, sharing his grace and his mercy and his power with those we meet. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Amen.